does not mean God wants everybody to go into the ministry. I've repeatedly stated the greatest gift God could give to America is to pull out of the ministry those he did not put into it. A great blessing to our churches. But it does say to present our bodies. We exchange our bodies for a medium called money. And that becomes the medium of exchange. Money is you. Let me watch the way you handle your money and I'll get an idea of what you think of yourself. We taught our people that when they put their check in the offering or in the envelope, they were giving themselves to the Lord. If they earned $5 an hour in those days, we said, you put $5 in, you're saying, God, here's 1 hour of me. This is me. And when the truth got through to my people, our offering times became worship times. We had people saved, healed, called to the ministry during the receiving of an offering. We kept it as a rather quiet time so that they could talk with God. It was meditation time. Beautiful things happened while we took the offering. As a matter of fact, sometimes it took 20 minutes to take the offering because long after the money was received, they were still lost in the rapture of giving themselves to the Lord. We just stood back and waited. It's not mere words spoken, but it's attitudes expressed in the giving. And we're hoping not merely that you will do it here, but that you will pick up the concept and take it with you. For too long, we've paid our dues. It's time for us to learn to give ourselves to the Lord. Amen? Well, it's been a beautiful season. It really has. Last night was such a rich and rewarding time as we reached out to express worship to the Lord in praise, as our brother so beautifully took us into the Word and gave us some glorious examples of praise in the Word, its value. I want us to turn again to Psalm 100. I'm stuck on the Psalm. And I want us to look again at these five great verses. I've always been glad the Psalm was no longer than this. It usually makes it possible for me to preach it in 5 hours. What if this had been the 119th Psalm that God quickened to me? A mighty long conference. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And know ye that the Lord, he is God. It's he that made us, not we ourselves. We're his people. We're the sheep of his pasture. And this is our emphasis this morning. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy endureth forever, and his truth endureth to all generations. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. The Amplified Translation says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and with a thank offering, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful and say so to him. Bless and affectionately praise his name. We do know from the ears up. It's our trust that we'll know from the ears down that praise is the entrance to God's presence. I'm sure that we who are in ministry one way or another, and frankly we all are, if we're not, we're missing it, know the necessity of being in God's presence. By now, surely you've learned the difference between ministering for God, ministering with God, or ministering unto God. If not, I'll have to come back someday and kind of open that up. But I think that many of us, in our early religious training, were taught to minister for God. Workers together for God. Go and do. And it tends to be legalistic. It's response to a precept. But there's a higher calling in being workers together with God. Both the first and second letters to the church at Corinth use that expression. We're laborers together with God. We're workers together with God. Instead of this being a response to a precept, it's a response to a partner. And he's saying, just take my yoke on you and learn of me. Learn by being with me. Learn by practical experience. On-job training. But there's also a higher ministry, and that's ministering unto the Lord. To where we're not merely getting the job done on earth, but everything done on earth is to minister unto God who's in the heavens. Here we see a similar triology or triune concept, where we enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, and then we are thankful unto him. Now, very wisely, the brethren have moved my scheduling so that I'm backed up against lunch. They know that in spite of what the clock says, I will stop to eat. Some years ago, when I was much younger, which would be many years ago, a small Christian church Bible college in our geographic area where I was pastoring lost its Old Testament teacher by death midterm. And it was known that I was kind of a specialist in the Old Testament, so with tongue in cheek, they dared ask me to come and teach the rest of the year. And wisely, they made two provisions. One, that always a faculty member would be present to make sure that my heritage didn't show up in my teaching. And secondly, they rearranged the schedule so that my classes always backed up to the lunch hour so that I would get through on time. And both worked. Except that God so blessed that year that they put me on next year and made me a member of the staff the third year. We had a beautiful time together. But note with me the steps that are stated in this text. That praise is a gate or doorway into God's presence. Remember now, this is an Old Testament passage, and you do well to look at Old Testament in Old Testament imagery or light. They were most aware and cognizant of the Old Testament tabernacle with its three courts and the three gates that allowed you into the three courts. Would you remember it with me? You had the outer court about 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, 7.5 foot walls around it, white linen separating them from the exterior. And then there was the tabernacle itself within the confines of that wall that had two compartments, the holy place for the priest and the holy of holy for God, three courts. I think that the hangings, the doorways to each of these three answers beautifully to Jesus, for everything the tabernacle does answer to Jesus. Jesus declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I think that the first hanging answers to Jesus the way. It is coming through the eastern gate that lets you into the outer court, and you're immediately confronted with a brazen altar, the cross, salvation. He is the way, no other way. But Jesus, the truth, probably is an answer to the hanging that lets you into the priestly compartment, lets you step from where everything is done in natural illumination to where everything is done by spiritual illumination. Remember, the work of the brazen altar and the labor, that's the cross and the word, were all done by natural light and done out in the open. But the minute they stepped through the second hanging into the priestly compartment, everything was done by lampstand, which is a type of the work of the Spirit. Christ the lampstand, the Spirit the oil that is illuminated by the fire of God. And here is a higher form of worship, shut in with God, shut out from all the busyness of people. And now everything in here is for the sake of God, not the sake of the people. And to get here, we must come through Jesus the truth. Now, I'm confident that many have come through Jesus the way who have never really come through Jesus the truth. We must find out the truth about God if we're ever to be a worshiper of God, and we will only find that through Jesus, because he alone is the revelation of the Father. And every statement I make is causing my mind to go off in many tracks, and I would love to run with them, but I can't, because they told me today's lunch is especially good. But I think we also need to discover the truth about ourselves if we are going to worship. And this has already been stated twice, once by Peter Lord and once by me. And I don't think it possible to know the truth about myself until I find myself in Jesus. I must see myself as he sees me. And the third hanging is Jesus the life. And there is no way I dare step from the holy place to the holy of holies, from the priestly compartment to the divine presence, until I have touched a new source of life. For the very radiant, dynamic presence of God, the Shekinah revelation of God, is too much for my humanity. I must come here in the spirit of life, or it will be most destructive to me. Now, let's go back and look at these gates again. How did the priest come to the presence of God? Well, the first approach to God was through the eastern gate. And God had chosen to put the tribe of Judah camping due east of the tabernacle. So no one, no worshiper or priest, could approach God without walking through the tribe of Judah. And you know, don't you, that Judah means praise. That's what the etymology of the word is. Praise. They were praising before they ever got to the outer court. They were praising before they got even close to the presence of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could establish the practice of starting to praise the moment we got in our car to go to church? That the route to church would be a praise route. Some years ago, I was ministering in Ireland, and pastor had a large family in a small car, and getting in was most interesting. It reminded me just a little bit of the college days when we tried to cram the telephone booths. And finally, we all got crammed in, six children, a husband, wife, and an oversized evangelist in one tiny little Ford, a British Ford. And before the key was ever turned, he said, "Whose turn is it to pray?" And one of the children would admit it was his turn, and dedication was made to God. Car started, and from the moment the car started till we arrived at the tent for the tent meeting, we sang and praised and sang and praised. Now, I know there could be a psychological value to that. We didn't feel the pain of crowdedness. But there was also a spiritual value to it. Our whole attention was going Godward before we ever got to the tent. We were ready to worship because we approached in praise. Then when they got to the first hanging, it separated the secular from the sacred. One of the great hindrances to praise is that we bring the secular into the outer court. We come to church and sit down, and the man's mind runs to business and the woman's mind runs to home. And all the natural, normal, right, proper things of life overwhelm us because it's the first time we've gotten quiet all day. The concept that getting quiet lets you hear from God is not necessarily true. Getting quiet lets you hear yourself. It is only when we learn to filter through and discern between natural and spiritual that we begin to hear God's voice. If I'm under pressure, getting quiet is one of those times when all the pressures churn over and over, which I believe is one of the reasons few Americans will risk getting quiet. I live in a little older district of Atlanta, in the Decatur district, and quite early in the morning, we have a stream of joggers that come by. And I've often been asked if I jog, and I've said that if I ever see a jogger who smiles, I might consider it. They look so miserable. And fundamentally, they're old men trying to regain youthful bodies. And they're chugging along and feeling that it must be wonderful because I'm perspiring so. But the thing is, most of them are wearing earphones. And they have a Sony Walkman on their belt. Because at 6 o'clock in the morning in my area of town, it's very, very quiet. And if you dare get quiet, you're going to hear yourself. God help us Christians to be willing to turn off the noise of our world, whether that noise be a radio or a television or communication. You know, we waste a lot of time talking about nothing. One thing I've enjoyed in being with these brothers is that when we are together and talking, we're talking about things that matter. We haven't wasted a lot of time talking about nonsense. I hate it. I use my nonsense talk when I have a talking passenger on the plane. When I'm with Christians, I want to talk about God. I want to talk about what I'm hearing, what I'm seeing. What's the Word saying? I know some pastors get excited about that. They say, "Well, let's don't talk shop." I don't want to talk shop. I want to talk Jesus. That isn't shop. Deacon boards are shops. But Jesus is life. No man in his right mind wants to talk about a deacon board, believe me. But there needs to come a separation between the secular and the sacred if we're going to be able to praise God. Somewhere there needs to be a curtain through which we walk, and when it closes, we're shut in with God. That's what the Old Testament outer court was for. God did not invite them to worship in the open. Quite the opposite, He prohibited it. The one thing that the prophets were so harsh on was worshiping outside of the outer court. And people wanted to. They wanted to go up on the hills, worship God in nature. We love to get out of the places God has designed. And of course, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that the church is sacred. But I am saying that we need to learn how to step through Christ and get shut out from or shut into. Let there be a dividing between the sacred and the secular. And that hanging is thanksgiving. enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Isaiah 60, verse 18 says, thou shalt call thy wall salvation and thy gates praise. The psalmist is not merely talking. He's saying something. We start entering presence of God with thanksgiving. The first thing that will separate you from the secular is thanking God for the sacred, for the spiritual. Because in the process of expressing thanks, you are forced to go back into your memory circuits, do some meditation, and in the cogitation or meditation, there has to come application to yourself and then expression of what that means. I rarely get to drive a car anymore, so much so that I haven't even owned a car for a year and a half. Occasionally, my wife lets me borrow hers if it's low in gas or needs repair. But I live most of my life in an airplane. Quite frequently, when an airplane goes over, my wife says, there goes your front room, honey. But I borrowed her car to go to a ministry that was just about a three-hour drive, and it was a four-hour flight by the time I get to the airport and get there and get picked up and taken. It was quicker to fly. En route, I began to praise the Lord because for 15 years, time behind the wheel is automatic praising time. That is the Lord, and I just know that. If it's just he and I in the car, the minute that goes on, he buckles up on the right side and we talk. And I praise and worship, and he instructs and corrects. And I was praising, but rather generally. And I was instructed of the Lord within to become specific in my praise. I said, spend the next 30 minutes praising me for things I have done. And so I did. And I found it necessary to reach back into my memory circuits. I had to do a little meditating. You know, God does so many things, but to get them in verbal form to where I'm going to praise you now for this specific thing, you've done this, and I thank you for it, and I praise you for it. And then run out of praise on that and go to the next 30 minutes of it. Enjoyed it. And when I finished, the Lord said, now spend the next 30 minutes praising me for who I am. Tell me who I am. Praise me for it. Thank me for it. And I went back and started picking up some of the Bible revelations of God, thanking him that he was merciful, that he was kind, that he was compassionate, that he was faithful, that he was true, that he has functioned in my life as Savior, healer, and so forth. Beautiful time. What it did was in being very specific in the offering of my thanks, I walked right through the gate into the outer court. And those 3 hours of driving were 3 hours in a relative measure of the presence of God. But there is a second hanging. Thanksgiving is beautiful. Outer court is marvelous. You and me, in both of our heritage, have lived much of our life in the outer court, and it's been a marvelous release from the world. But there's something more. There is this place where the priest can go, and we are kings and priests. We're not going to be. He has made us to be kings and priests unto a Most High God, twice in the book of Revelation. We are allowed to come into the holy place, where all ministry is by light of a lampstand, as already stated, where we have the table of showbread to enjoy fellowship, not based upon practice or doctrine, but upon the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that became a glorious revelation to me years ago. For I was raised in religious bigotry and pride. And we honestly believe that you Southern Baptists would eventually do it our way because we were right. You know, we always made room for you to go to heaven. We had to because we used your books in our colleges. But we used to laughingly say we were going by air, you were coming by train, and we were going to welcome you when you got there. And then the Lord began to move me out into interchurch ministries and told me the basis of fellowship will never be doctrine nor practice. But the moment you see that another is a partaker of Jesus Christ, fellowship him. And don't you even bother to discuss his doctrine with him. Why, it's made God's family big for me. No longer do we all have to pronounce shibboleth the same to be brothers in Christ. You know, you can be tongue-tied and still be my brother if you're eating on Jesus. That's what the priest did at the table. And then there was the golden altar of incense where worship was offered to the Lord. But to get into this compartment, we had to come through that very large hanging, the door to the tabernacle. And we enter this second court with praise. We come through the first with thanksgiving. That gets us to the outer court. Then we come to the holy place with praise. I'm not certain we do well entering into praise until we have done some thanksgiving. the expression of thanks kind of primes the pump to get praise going. And while I'm sure God doesn't pay a great deal of attention to our vocabulary, he doesn't even speak English, you know that, don't you? We have difficulty using the right terms, and many times what we call praise really is little more than thanksgiving. And I'm not sure that it means that much to God, but I think it would mean something to us to know the difference between when we are thanking God and when we are praising God. If we dare try to define, we always get into difficulty when we do. It is obvious that thanksgiving is related to function, to acts, things done. I thank you for. Praise picks up at that point, and we praise God for doing, but we also praise God for being. And I think praise moves as the intermediate between thanksgiving and worship. But we're not going to get into the holy place on praise alone. I'm sorry, on thanksgiving alone. We must come to praise. Thanksgiving can be very me-oriented and very need-oriented. And the thanks is that I am better, that I am blessed, that I am benefited, that I am, because of your gratuity, I am. But praise has very little I in it. Praise is very God-oriented, very He-oriented. And even though it may deal with facts, I praise you, it will not be I praise you that I am, I praise you that you have. And we start making the adjustment from I am so different, I am so happy, I am so blessed, I have been touched, my cup has been filled, none of which is wrong, but all of which is beginning. It's primary. We move from the lesser toward the greater. And it is no longer how marvelous it is that my cup is full. It's marvelous that He filled the cup. And we start turning our attention from what we have received to the act that made it possible to receive it. And that brings us into the inner court, the holy place. And this hanging tends to separate the religious acts from relationship facts. If I'm overstating it, forgive me, but it seems that most of what went on in the outer court were religious acts. Over and over and over again, they laid hands on the same type of an animal, cut its jugular vein, received its blood in a basin, sprinkled it upon the worshiper, poured it before the altar, took the animal, flayed it, burned parts, gave parts, kept parts, over and over. You know, it's like, shall we all stand and sing, and shall we all sit, and shall we all give? We will raise our hand now, we will kneel next. And it just gets to be a regulated thing, all of which can be expressive, none of which must be expressive. It just gets to be religious. And I dare to believe that much of the work of the Old Testament priest was just religious acts. They did it, and they did it because that's what God said to do. And doing it was not wrong, it was obedience. But it got to a point where it no longer meant that much. Now, some of you are looking at me very earnestly. Please don't. Be honest with yourself. You know as well as I do, there have been more than one occasion you have sung with gusto and your mind was elsewhere. I have had the embarrassment of being on a platform and I'm with a group of people where raised hands is right. And of course, when you're the guest, you do as is done. And I've stood there with my hands raised and I tried to get that spiritual look on my face that they had. And the smile on my face. And sometimes if they were doing a little bit of a sidestep before the Lord, I was dancing with them. And my mind was in the motel working on the next chapter of my book. And then I come to myself and I wonder, are they still doing it? And I do a holy peek. Now, only you that write know how consuming it can be. And I write when I travel. I give 5 hours a day to writing, and then I use a few hours a day to flush it out of my mind, or try to, and then a little rest, and I try to get into the message, and boy, this is it. But the truth is, the moment I tell my wife, well, I think my next book is going to be, she says, oh, Lord, you're pregnant again. And she has to put up with, in me, what I put up with in her during my 9 months of pregnancy. I live with 26 hours a day. I wake up in the wee hours of the morning and I've got a great thought. And I've got to get out of bed and find a typewriter and get that put down on paper. You know what it's like. And so here it is worship time and I'm getting quiet and my mind goes back to the book. And I know I'm not worshiping. You do the same thing. That's why it's such quick laughter. You identified with me. But God would like to have us go beyond the ritual, the repeated acts that we could do in our sleep, those special prayers we can pray with such ease. You know what I mean? We're so used to it. It's no longer meaningful. I had a beautiful experience of this about 2 years ago. I was in a conference, dedication conference. And of course, as usually happens, the building wasn't quite complete. Things got held up. In this case, it was the air conditioner. Heat of the summer, concrete block building, 104 degrees outside, 140 some it felt like inside. Afternoon service, and the guest speaker, who is not known as a pulpiteer, was less a pulpiteer that afternoon than usual. And fortunately, they let me sit in the front row, and I spent the entire sermon time desperately trying to stay awake. And rejoiced when he said finally, and meant finally. And the pastor stepped up to do a quick dismissal. God bless a pastor who knows when the dead need to be dismissed. But coming down the center aisle was one of the ushers waving a little bit of paper, and so the pastor paused and got it, and he looked at it. Then he looked back, and he looked down, and you could see the disgust on his face. He said, well, Mabel Sue feels she should be prayed for in this session, so I... All right, Mabel, come on down. He reached in for the oil bottle, beckoned the speaker, and I was so glad I was off on that side. I knew they'd come down these steps. And I did everything I could to make myself look little, which is a foolish thing at my weight. But he said, Brother Corn, will you join us? So I stepped behind the speaker, and I got very spiritual, eyes closed, hands folded in the right gesture for that denomination, and stood there very quietly when I felt the oil bottle being pressed into my hand. He said, Brother Corn, will you pray for her, please? Well, I've got a few little prayers that can be prayed in my sleep. So I tipped the oil bottle back, and I stepped up, and as I reached out to anoint this lady, I was horrified. It was the most twisted, distorted body I had seen in years. Advanced arthritis, and I can't even show you how grotesque she looked. And it shocked me. I had hoped for a common cold. I have a very excellent common cold prayer. Rarely works, but it sounds nice. And I anointed her with the sign of the cross. I don't usually do it, but I needed every spiritual help I could get. Put the lid on the bottle, hand it back. And all this while, I'm trying to formulate a prayer. What do you say to God at a time like this? I had one desire, and that was to go lay before the Lord in the motel. And I reached down and put my hand on her and heard my mouth say, it's, you know what the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth blabbeth. I heard my mouth say, God, you know I don't have faith for anything like this. And inside me the Holy Spirit says, but I do. And before I could pray a prayer, I heard bones snapping and popping, and I saw this woman twisting and started to run up and down that aisle screaming, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. And I stood there and says, you are? Marvelously healed. No, it's he did it. I had nothing to do with it. What I'm saying is, we can get so involved in outer court ministry that it's ritual to us. I anoint with oil, I make the sign of the cross, I lay hands, I pray my prayer, and whether it happens or not, I've done my thing. And God interrupted it, stepped out of the inner court, and said, I've got faith to do something. And he did it. Now, we need saints to learn to function in that outer court. That's where people are. That's where needs are. That's a very necessary place. We're called that ministry, but we shouldn't stay there forever. We need to learn to go through the second hanging and get into the presence of God, where we can, at least by the illumination of the Spirit, have fellowship at the table with Jesus, and by the incense burned before him, worship God. And that requires us to come to praise. You don't get there by religious activity. We get there through praise. But there's still a higher place than this. Separating the two courts is a thin veil. Just one thickness of linen, not much thicker than a screen door. You know, we sometimes confuse Herod's temple with the tabernacle in the wilderness Herod's temple was that great thick veil that 10 teams of oxen couldn't tear apart, and the dynamic of God tore it from the top to the bottom. But that was Herod's. You see, whenever man tries to do what God did, he improves on it. And man's not about to let there be a thin veil separating the priest from God. He has a thick one. God just had a thin one, so thin that the incense could go through it to God, and the Shekinah glory could come out to man. And we need to get through that veil to come into the presence of God. The scriptures speak of the veil as being Christ's flesh or Christ's humanity. He became that mediator that enables us to get to the presence of God. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. He taught us clearly. And we move from responses to God in this inner place to the reality of God in the Holy of Holies. See, really, God isn't in the holy place. The lampstand is. The table of showbread is. The golden altar of incense. We have divine illumination. We have divine provision and fellowship. And we have worship. But God is just a thin veil beyond us. And there are times we are beckoned to come beyond our marvelous responses to God into the reality of God, to where we're not trimming the wicks, eating showbread, burning incense, but where we're just there. And as our brother Vitella so beautifully stated, just so enjoying the Father, words don't seem necessary. I told you by illustration that one place that I pastored, the parsonage was right at the back of the church, and my office was the downstairs bedroom. My oldest daughter was about maybe 4 at that time, 3 or 4, and just wanted to be with her daddy. It was against the rules for the children to come into my office. But on occasion, she would just reach up her full height, open the door, and come in, pull up a little box, and sit down and look at me. Never say a word. Just sit and look at me. And after my wife became aware that she was not in the kitchen or living area, she'd start searching the house and eventually would open the door, and she'd see Dottie just sitting on the box. And she said, "Dorothy, you come out of here. You know that you don't belong in here." She said, "Why not? I'm just looking at my little daddy." I learned something about worship, watching her pull up her box and sit and just look at her little daddy. She knew she had no right to speak to me. She had no right to call for my attention. All she wanted to do was look at me. Something was flowing from her to me, and in her sense of my presence flowing back to her, it was meeting needs in her, and she wanted to know, why not? It's my dad. I have a right to come in here. And I caught on to that. And I left my office open to my children at all times. As a matter of fact, when they got a little older, I gave them a key to my church and a key to my office and told them, you never, ever knock on my door to come in. You never ask a secretary if you can come in. They're only church members, your daughters. You come in whenever you will. And it gave us a warmth of relationship that was valid. Now, there are times when we just need to step through the veil and pull up a box and sit down and look at God. Just meditate on Him. And if someone or something dare say, what are you doing in here? You say, I'm not disturbing anything. I'm just looking at my little daddy. I'm just enjoying God. We're coming from responses to God, to the reality of God. Or let me put it in a different terminology. When my baby daughter got old enough to do some courting, she felt there was something terribly wrong in our home. We were deeply involved in the building program, and I was acting as contractor for it, and so off running the crews at night. Had very few evenings at home, but sensing that all of us men were weary, we took a week off just to have a little time with our families. My wife and I were seated in the front room. I was reading the paper, she next to me reading the magazine, when my baby daughter came in, stepped down to the front room, stomped her feet. She says, can I have your attention, please? You've got it. She says, I just want to tell the two of you, if you're just waiting for me to get married and leave home before you get your divorce, don't wait any longer. Go ahead and get your divorce and get it over with. I laid my paper down and looked at my wife. I said, honey, do you know something I don't know? She says, I don't have a clue what she's talking about. I said, what are you talking about, Tina? Oh, she said, I never see you hugging and kissing. I never see her sitting in your lap. She says, now that I'm courting, I know what love's all about, and I never see any of it around here, and I think you two are just holding this home together until I get gone. I just want you to know, don't do it. If you can find somebody you can love, do it. So I took the newspaper with the left hand, and laid it off on the floor. I said, look, my wife, we're sitting in there in our front room holding hands. We're inadvertent hand holders. From the moment I found the excitement of touching her hand, I've never lost it. I've been holding hands with that same woman for 42 years. We're almost like elephants in a parade. We just reach out. I said, Tina, just a minute. Now, think for a moment. What did we have for dinner tonight? Oh, stew. I said, no, wait a minute. Don't say stew. That's my favorite meal. Your mother spent a better part of the day fixing my favorite meal. Are the dishes done? Well, no, I guess not. I said, you know how hard it is on your mother to have dirty dishes sitting in the sink. Can you figure out why she hasn't done the dishes yet tonight? No. I said, it's because I haven't been home for an evening for a long time. She wants to spend every possible minute with me. The dishes get done later. Hey, honey, the trouble is you don't know what love is. You think love is activity. But love is relationship. Now, Tina, you're just discovering the excitement of male. And young love is so exciting, but old love is comfortable. Leave us alone, will you? The new convert is in the young love, and it's all excitement. Do, 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 do. I must praise, I must light lamps, I must eat, I must offer incense. It's all right, it's good, it's precious. But it's kind of nice to learn how to step through the veil and just get into God's presence and hold hands with Him. Just to sit in the chair next to Him. Just to enjoy Him. I can't tell you how many times in flying from one location to another that I've strapped myself into my seat, lean my head back and say, God, I'm exhausted. It'll be the same thing tomorrow morning. I finish here tonight. I fly out at 7 o'clock flight. I'll be picked up in Cleveland, an hour and a half drive. They will be holding a service for me to speak to them when I walk in. I say, Lord, I'm so tired. Would you take this flight with me? I don't want to get involved in a lot of conversation with people I don't know. Could you and I just have this flight together? And the next thing I know, there's such an awareness of God that I begin to weep. Now, that's not spiritual. I'm just a weeper. I can't touch God without tears. That's why I don't wear contact lenses. I'd flush Him out everywhere I go. And here, with head back on the plane, tears streaming down my face, I think on almost every airline in America, I've had a stewardess or steward tap me and say, is there anything I can do to help? I said, oh, no, everything's right. Well, you're weeping. I said, I know. Everything's wonderful. I have flown with God for multiple thousands and thousands. I travel 100,000 miles a year by air. And God and I travel. He just lets me step into His presence. If we want to put an imagery here, I guess He lets me through the veil. And just God and me fly together. And He talks with me. The book, Let Us Abide, was given to me on one of those flights. God talked that entire book to me. It took me 6 months to write it, but that's the way it is. God can say in 30 seconds what it takes me 12 sermons to preach. But He's just there talking with me, sharing. It's like dropping a pebble in the pond. The first little splash is what you're hearing. But those rings get bigger and bigger and bigger. And the next thing you know, why, God's talked to you about the whole universe in a few moments. All right, we enter the gates with thanksgiving. That gets us into those religious acts, ministries to others. We enter the courts with praise. That gets us involved in the action and the light illumination of the Spirit, fellowship with the brethren, worship unto God. But it's only when we begin to bless His holy name that we step through the next hanging into His presence, the beginnings of worship, to where no longer are we concerned with our acts or His acts, to where it is no longer even my person, it is totally His person. Everything within me is flowing unto Him. I bless your name. And we're like the song our brother that led us in. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. David had caught on to that. Soul, wake up, get with it. We want to step into God's presence. Bless the Lord. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. I think fundamentally the first court was on behalf of the sinners. That's where the brazen altar was. The second half was on court was on behalf of the priest. That's where they functioned. But the third court was strictly on behalf of God. Everything done in here was for the sake of God. The yearly offering of the blood was for God's sake. The yearly offering of the incense was for God's sake. The yearly coming in of the high priest was for God's sake. It did not benefit the people. The blood outside had taken care of the people. It was the blood inside that brought relationship back to God. Somewhere along the line, saints, we need to learn that God needs to be ministered to. Well, I suppose theologically we've been taught that God has no needs. If he has needs, he can't be God. But I guess I'm not as theologically oriented as I should be. When I read that God took part of himself out and formed it into another creature, I understand that as God saying, not let us make man, but let's have a baby. Let's form in our likeness, in our image of our substance, a love object. Through redounding back unto ourself. Because if love cannot flow, it will die. As a younger man, I used to greatly condemn the old people that ran around with a poodle in their arm, an umbrella over it, feeding an ice cream cone. Now that I'm an older man, I can understand it. The older you get, the more of your friends die off. And you finally get to the place where you have no love objects, and you get stale and stagnant inside if you're not in the body of Christ. That's the joy of the body of Christ. We always have objects of love. But those outside the body, we must have some living thing to love, or we go stale. And so if all they can get is a dog, let them have their dog. I'll help buy it for them. It's keeping them vital and alive. But in Christ is the same need. Because all of our needs originated in Christ. Every drive in you originated in God. And God needed to have a love object that would respond back in love to him. And so he had a baby. I am of the impression that it is important to parents to get feedback from the children. It's our delight to give and give and give to our children, but it is our satisfaction when in turn they respond and say, oh, I love you. You're the greatest daddy there ever is. I would never have made it without you, Mommy. That's fulfilling to us. And God is willing to give and give and give and give unto us. But oh, it is so fulfilling to him when we return to him and say, oh, I love you. Father, you're marvelous. Not only have you done great things, but you have given great life. You are a great person. I love you. I adore you. I bow down before you. I appreciate you. That's worship. That's meaningful to God. That's flowing back to him what he has been flowing to us. He has been saying for months, I love you, I love you. I so love the world I gave, and you have become, and I do for you. This is an expression of love and love. And then finally we turn around and say, may I redound back to you some of what I received from you. I want you to know I love you. And when God's people do not so do, we leave a void in God. I've heard much preaching about the God-shaped vacuum in every man. But I've never heard anyone but me talk about the man-shaped vacuum in God. If God took man out of himself, it left a vacuum there of just exactly the same shape as a man. And unless man comes back to God, God is not complete. In that one sense. Any mother present here can give testimony to this. We men only look on. But it would not matter if a woman had six children. If one child dies, or as our brother testified in the earlier session, got hooked on drugs and taken away from the home, no amount of expression of love by husband or the other five children can fill that void. The mother has a craving in her heart that's exactly the same shape as the child she lost. And only that child can fill that longing. And I believe that's the reason for the great passion in God to bring mankind back to himself. There's something lost in God. There's an emptiness in God. There's a need in God. And if I'm overstating it for your theology, please forgive me, but look at it before you reject it. God needs our worship. It actually does something for God. Oh, I've written much on what it does for us, and I believe all of that. But I want you to know, saints, one of the problems we have is such a sense of obligation to God for everything he's done, and we don't know how to discharge that sense of obligation. And God says, just love me. If you love me, it will fulfill all that obligation. In the heritage in which I was raised, and the particular branch of it in which I grew up, I gained the mental concept, obviously wrong, that you never, ever received anything from members of your congregation. Always the fear that it would be a bribe. At the time of my illustration, I was deeply involved in counseling. We had a move of God, a freshness in our church and worship. And I will warn you this. If you ever really get your church into worshiping, to where there's a presence of God, you will attract people with problems. Because no one else can help them. And in their desperation, they dare to believe those people are touching God. Maybe they can help me. And God will send to you the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden, the offscouring of society, hoping to make them trophies of His grace, if you'll just be a channel through whom He can work. All right, I was ministering to them. Among them was a person of social rank in our community. Home, a hopeless mess, life, disaster. And God enabled us to put her life together, her marriage together, and rescue her business, and just all that goes with the bringing back of a life together. She was not even a member of my church. She attended occasionally. Usually one service was all she could handle for a month. But she spent much time in the counseling chambers. Success. One day I noted on my calendar that she was scheduled for a session, and I thought, oh, failure again. When she came in, she had a beautifully wrapped box. She walked in and set it on my desk. She said, "Brother Cornwall, I just made this appointment to come in and say thank you. You've rescued my home, you've rescued my job, you've rescued my life, blah, blah, blah," and just laid it all out. And she said, "This is just my little thank you." And I picked it up and I handed it back to her. I said, "Sister, I do not receive any form of gratuity for my services. My church takes care of me thoroughly. If you feel you want to give anything to God, you just put it in the offering plate as an anonymous gift. Thank you so much." Unfortunately, I was too immature to receive thanks. And if I had slapped her face, I could not have wounded her or startled her more. She says, "You mean you won't take it?" I said, "I mean, ma'am, I cannot take it." She started toward the door, and as she held it open, she said, "You just won't let us get out from under obligation to you at all, will you?" I slammed the door and started walking down the hall. So, oops, what was that? I walked to the door. I said, "Sister, please come back." "What did you just say?" She said, "I just said, you refuse to let anyone in your congregation get out from obligation, out from under obligation to you, will you? You counsel, you help, you direct, you give time of yourself, you put our lives together, but you control us the rest of our life because you have done so much for us." I said, "Sit down. I think God's trying to tell me something. Let's go into this." And before we got through with that session, I had not only received her gift, I had opened it. It was some sort of a ceramic whatnot. I never did figure what it was. I rearranged my books. I put it on display so that every time I walked in, I was reminded, don't keep people under obligation. Accept anything they give to you, even if you hand it to Goodwill a month later. Let them out from under a sense of obligation so they are free for interaction again. Why, it was my clue as to why once I got their life straightened up, they went to First Church downtown where nobody knew about them. And then one day I walked in and I looked at that thing and God said to me, "Son, do you realize how difficult it is for you to serve me with joy because of your great sense of obligation? Why don't you give me a ceramic whatnot? I'll call it praise. And I'll just let you totally discharge all sense of obligation to me so that we are back on a neutral basis and we can just enjoy each other as brethren." Would you understand that? Worship returns to God what is meaningful both to you and Him. And He says, "Now we're equal." Not that we ever are equal in nature, but in responsibility, we've done what God asked for. And God says, "We can start fresh again." It makes it so much easier to relate to God. And it is in the Holy of Holies that we can flow this higher level worship unto God. I have 6 minutes. Assuming that I was allowed to go to eating time. I know we're supposed to have a 30-minute break, but you just wasted talking. So let me talk for you. Surely you didn't fly me in just to talk for 30 minutes, did you? When I can't stay for the whole time? Do you know with me that Old Testament worship was joyous, never sorrowful? It was feasting, not fasting. Old Testament fasts were always caused because of sin or calamity. They were never acts of worship. After the people had been in bondage for 70 some odd years and God was releasing them to come home, and they had now rebuilt the temple on a much smaller scale, and there had come the second contingency, and then Nehemiah came back and supervised the rebuilding of the walls and the setting up of the gates. Ezra read the law, and it was translated into the Babylonian tongue because few people at that time knew the Hebrew language. And when they actually heard what the scripture was saying, it devastated them. They went into moans and groans and sorrows, and they said, oh, God's going to slay us. God's going to kill us. This is a terrible time. We're guilty before God. And Nehemiah stood up and said, in Nehemiah 8:10, hey, go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. And send portions to them for nothing, for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What's he saying? God is winking at sin? Oh, no. God will not, cannot wink at sin. But he made provision for it. That's what the brazen altar was for. He said, you've come this far. God's going to wink at their defilement? No. That's what the labor was for. They had come to the Word to be cleansed. But they had stepped into the holier place. And at this point, God said, hey, we don't deal with sin here. We deal with sin up there. Here we deal with God. And when you deal with God, you don't spend all your time saying, I am such a failure, and I wish that I hadn't, and I regret that. God says, oh, knock it off. Deal with me. This is eating time. This is rejoicing time. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm convinced that praise is a divinely appointed doorway into God's presence. And if you enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, and then you bless his name to get into his presence, when you get there, you're sure not going to do the moans and groans and laying on God a lot of unknown information about our troubles. Unload all that in the outer court. When did Paul say petition should be made? Let your request be made known with thanksgiving. When is the thanksgiving? When you come into the first court. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Unload all your requests right there. So that when you get to God's presence, you're not unloading all your needs. With this, I promise to stop. My wife calls me her fix-it man. I love to work with my hands. If I were not in the ministry, I would be in construction. It's been my joy to build my wife a house from the ground up. It's been my joy to build two churches from the ground up. And I could almost enjoy that as much as preaching if God would let me do it. So if anything goes wrong, I fix it. Work with my hands is a tremendous therapy for me. But I'm gone far more than I'm home. Theoretically, my schedule is away from home 3 weeks per month. In reality, this year, I will average being home 4 days per month. And the marriage is not in jeopardy. I phone every day, and she joins me for part of my traveling. But when I come home, and my wife stands at the end of the jetway, and I walk up from the plane, it would be devastating for her to say, oh, Judson, my fix-it man is here. Hug me and say, the front door is not working. I'm having difficulty with the dishwasher. The garbage disposal is not functioning. It's leaking in the roof over the bedroom. Oh, I'm so glad you're home. But isn't that often what we do the minute we get in God's presence? Oh, God, you're so wonderful. I've got this problem, the other problem. La, 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 la. Just lay it on him. No, my wife is too wise for that. When I step off the jetway and she takes me in her arms, it's hug and kissing time. It's tender time. It's I missed you, the person. I'm so glad you, Judson, are home. And we go home and it's eating time and loving time. And there's two facts known. I'm a fact known to two people. And that is that every physical need of the house is on a piece of paper on the refrigerator door. And she knows that I will eventually get around to reading that list, and I'll take care of everything that's wrong one by one before I leave, or contract to have somebody else do it. She doesn't have to tell me. I am contracted. I am committed to be her fix-it man. That's my part of the job. So all she has to do is let me know what she needs. It's done. It doesn't have to be discussed. We have so little time together at home, that's no time to be discussing what went wrong. Write it down. I'll take care of it, baby. When we have time to talk, it's to talk relationship, love, people things. Quite frankly, saints, we waste an awful lot of time telling God things that he already knows. If we had the faith to believe he'd do it, we'd just write it on a list and put it on the refrigerator door and say, when you get around to it, we'll appreciate it. Now, Lord, let's talk about you and me. To where it's the so-called prayer time becomes praise time, worship time, interaction time, delightful time in God. And we can joy in the Lord. That's what Nehemiah said. You've seen him in the Word, now see him in your heart. And this is a time not to tell him what a failure you are. He may have caught on already. This is a time to tell him how great he is. Amen? Oh, let's just stand and tell the Lord how great he is. Hallelujah. Lord, you are great. You are great. We worship you. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah.